Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again with For God's Glory Ministries. And I'd like to welcome you to Bible study number 24. We'll be covering the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're going to move right on to our quiz. Hopefully it won't take too much time. We've got 7 questions. And we'll start with number 1. Stephen the disciple was a deacon, B, a preacher, C, a miracle worker, D, the first martyr of the Christian church, or E, all of the above. All of the above is the correct answer. Stephen was a deacon, a preacher, a miracle worker, as well as the first martyr of the Christian church. Number 2. Stephen was lied on, and when he got his chance to defend himself, he did so. Is that true or false? That's false. Stephen did not take his opportunity when he had the floor and the ear of the council to defend himself. Rather, he began to tell them what thus saith the Lord by taking them through the Old Testament and explaining to them what opportunities they had missed and what opportunity they had before them to accept Jesus. Question number 3. David prepared the materials to build God a temple at God's request. Is this true or false? Well, this is false. As mentioned in the Bible study on chapter 7, David had it in his heart to build a temple for God because he had a house and God, quotes, lived in a tent. And God allowed him to go forward with the preparations but not the building of the temple. And question number 4, who actually built the first Jewish temple for God? That would be Solomon, the son of David. Question number 5. What is meant by the idea of circumcision of the heart? Is it A, a surgical procedure performed by priests? Is it B, accepting Jesus Christ? C, saying that you're sorry? Or D, true repentance inwardly with outward fruits to match the inward change? The answer is D, a true repentance inwardly with outward fruits that match the inward change. Question number 6. What offended the Jewish council the most? Was it the doctrine a resurrection from the dead? Or was it preaching in Jesus' name? Or was it declaration of the deity of Christ? Again, what bothered the Jewish council the most? Was it number 1, resurrection from the dead? Number 2, preaching in Jesus' name? Or number 3, declaration of the deity of Christ? The answer is number 3, declaration of the deity of Christ. As we discussed during the Bible study, for sure the Sadducees were in control of the Jewish council, and they did not believe in the resurrection, and that was a problem, but that wasn't the critical thing. And preaching in Jesus' name was also a problem because it eroded their power. But it was the declaration of the deity of Christ that infuriated the council as well as the people around, and that caused Stephen to be killed. Question number 7, our last question. How was Stephen killed? The answer is by stoning. This was the usual form of capital punishment amongst the Jewish peoples. Notice in this case, they did not ask the Romans if it was okay. They just went ahead and did it vigilante style, so to speak. They took care of it right then and there. They always did capital punishment outside of the city, and that's why they took him outside the city. Okay, that's it for our quiz and our introductory remarks. We'll move on to studying Acts chapter 8. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we'll see a series of events recounted. If you've read already, you probably notice that the transitions from one thing to another are fairly abrupt and come without much warning. But although these events are indeed in some way connected, they also span a great deal of distance and therefore time, given the fact that the transport limitations of the day. We see a focus also on three new characters in this chapter. These would be Saul, Simon, and Philip. Now, of course, Peter and John are still involved, but we get to know three new characters that are going to teach us about life in Christendom in the early church. The concepts, of course, are not new, and you'll find in some ways as we focus on concepts that it'll sound like the same old issues over and over. Well, get used to it. Despite the fact that there are 66 books in the Bible, and there's the Gospels, of course, and the prophets, etc., etc., the concepts of God are the same from beginning to end. But what we'll see in Acts chapter 8 is that there's a little different twist on them from what we've seen up to this point. Now, the territory in this chapter spans from Caesarea to the north, which is in the northern portion of Samaria, or you might even consider it the southern portion of Galilee, and as far south as Ethiopia, which is, of course, a northeast African country which still exists today. The significance of this lies in the fact that the gospel would now be spread to areas far away from its origins in Jerusalem, just as Jesus has said. So as you think back to the book of Acts chapter 2, where the fact that all those languages were spoken and therefore the sojourning visiting worshipers were converted and went back to their places of origin and would begin to introduce the gospel, this will be a further reinforcement of that. You'll also notice that I've given you a handout to go along with this particular Bible study. It's got some maps on it just to help you refer to, so that as we talk about the different movement of the individuals as we go through chapter 8, it'll give you some reference point. Of course, this is the usual area of Palestine that we're looking at, essentially Israel, and the top is the north, and to your left is west, is typically on a map, and so the Mediterranean Sea is to your left, but that's a typical orientation for just about everything that we will share throughout the Bible studies. They are pretty well marked. There's four maps, there should be four maps, and the last one, which will have a bold word Damascus on it, more relates to Acts chapter 9. The other three will be useful for Acts chapter 8. One more thing I'd like to mention before we get into the chapter itself is the idea of persecution. If you've read already, you'll notice that the first many verses delve into the persecution of the church by Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. But persecution, as terrible as it may seem, has always been the greatest and most powerful catalyst forespread of the gospel. It may not seem that way as we live here today. It seems like, you know, TBN is spreading all over the world and people are getting saved everywhere, and every preacher says that, you know, so many people came to the altar and gave their lives to Christ. It just seems like it's spreading faster, but it is most powerful in those places where people are not supposed to read the Bible, are not supposed to have the Bible. Those are the locations where you truly will see the miracles that are similar to what you read here in the Bible. We do have miracles in the relatively free church in the United States and in some other places, but the places that you will find this dynamic, awesome power are usually in the locations where there is persecution. You have much more intense belief in Christ. You have a much more intense loyalty, which is required to maintain those kinds of churches. So persecution has always been. It's just that we don't have the same kind of persecution in the United States in this day and age. And few places that I just mentioned offhand are China, to some degree Russia, although that's changed quite a bit. Of course, places like Afghanistan, and to somewhat lesser degree, but still definitely true. In other countries that are predominantly Muslim, in the Middle East, there's a persecution for many Christians. But we don't see that a whole lot because it's not on the news every day. But it still does exist. So I just wanted to point that out to just discuss briefly the issue of persecution, because we're going to see some of that here in Acts chapter 8. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about the first portion of Acts chapter 8. We're here now on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen by stoning, where there is a brief mention of Saul at the end of chapter 7, Saul the Pharisee. We're now transitioning into chapter 8 with more information on Saul. In verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. Now here, the word translated consenting actually means that he took pleasure in or was gratified by it. The Bible writers obviously cut Saul some slack in the word choice here. We also learn in verse 1 that the persecution was very severe, so much so that it drove all but the apostles out of Jerusalem. Now there's no reason given as to why they stayed, that is the apostles, but I think that it's probably because they had been instructed, of course, by Jesus to deliver the gospel to Jerusalem first, and they had not felt instructed or led to leave yet. Also, it's possible that being Jewish, they may have assumed that the historical religious center of Jewish life was destined to be the center of the Christian church. As we'll see in later chapters, this was not to be the case. Now, after a brief mention of Stephen's burial, we then see in verse 3 how Saul played a leading role in the persecution of the church. He literally dragged men and women from every Christian household that he entered and threw them into prison. Now, although this persecution was meant to put out the gospel fire and prevent its spread, it accomplished just the opposite. Those that fled to other areas did not do so quietly, but rather they preached the gospel wherever they went. And notice here, while some may think of those who stayed behind, the apostles, as somehow brave, realize that it's those that did flee that initiated God's very plan for further spread of the gospel. And these were not the leaders in the church, of course, at least not the top leaders, because remember, they stayed behind. So God chose to use people, people like you and me that believed in him and accepted his gospel, given their lives over to him, and made him the Lord of their lives, to go out and to begin the spread of his wonderful gospel. They were saving their lives, but not just to live, but to live unto Christ. And that is really the point. Now, before we go on to verse 5, where we are introduced to Philip, I want to just say a few more words about Saul. This man could easily be vilified for his persecution of the church. But he did so, not to justify it, but he did so thinking that it was the right thing. He thought that he was protecting the sanctity of God's law and God's people in the name of Jehovah God. Now, we can probably safely assume that as a Pharisee, he was among some of the groups of people that Jesus spoke to, and that he had been exposed to Jesus' teaching, but at that time still had not been able to receive it. Well, Saul didn't know it, but he was indirectly helping the Christian cause while he hurt some individuals. The special thing about Saul, and of course now we know him as Paul, is that even though you may not like him at this point, you have to respect him. Because whatever he did in the name of God, he gave his all, he was ever sincere, and he went all the way. As God said to us, or rather to one of the churches, through John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 3, "Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." He had said in the previous verse that he preferred that they be hot or cold. So Saul was a man that God could respect and would later use mightily for his cause. He wants someone, and he had in Saul and later Paul, someone who would be completely sold out for the cause that he believed in. So now on to verse 5, where we're introduced to Philip. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. He was still back in Jerusalem. But this is rather Philip, one of the disciples that were chosen to be a deacon along with Stephen. And just as with Stephen, God used him to also work miracles and healings and to preach. They both did so, both he and Stephen, with the same zeal and sincerity that they served meals to the widows with. In other words, these guys were just like Saul, later known as Paul. They did whatever they did in service to God and God's people with sincerity, with zeal, and a great deal of effort. Again, this is God's type of man or woman. So Luke is here in the remaining verses of this chapter, going ahead and he's expounding upon what he alluded to in verse 1 about the scattering of the Christians. But we're going to see some specific people and specific situations that are going to give us a better view of what it was like during this scattering. So what we see here is Philip, the evangelist, as he's often called, making his first stop in Samaria. Now, remember, the Jews don't like the Samaritans very much. But it shouldn't be surprising to us, first of all, that Luke would make this his first mention in this discussion of the spread of the gospel, because remember, Luke has an emphasis for inclusion. And we also shouldn't be completely surprised that Philip would make his first trip into Samaria, because although the Jews hated no one more than they hated the Samaritans, Philip, on the other hand, knew a little bit about Jewish prejudice, being party to the plight of the Hellenistic widows, remember, that he had to help organize the feeding of. And so Philip would be less prone than the apostles might be to balk at the idea of taking the gospel to the Samaritans or anyone else. He would not feel as much as he might be above them, and he wouldn't think quite as much that they might be beneath him. One other way that I would put this is, you know, so often when we are misused or talked about or teased, we take the first opportunity to find someone below us or weaker than us or more vulnerable than us to basically repeat the same thing so that we feel better. Everybody always wants to make sure that they can find someone below them. And so Philip could have treated the Samaritans with disdain since he had at certain times been treated as a second-class citizen. But as a man of God, he had a new mind. He had been transformed by his belief in and acceptance of Jesus in his heart and in his life. And so he had one thing on his mind, that was delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who would accept it. And the Samaritans were very receptive, as we shall see. As Jesus had said in the book of Luke, the response would be more vigorous to the gospel outside of the Jews than within. Now, as you take a look at these verses, I want you to notice that within all of the accolades and the wonderment about the miracles that Philip did in Samaria, just as others, such as John and Peter and Stephen had done in Jerusalem, that there is a lesson to be learned while we look at these awesome miracles. Now we're going to be taught this lesson in verses 9 through 24. So as we see here in verses 6 through 8, while there was a great response to the gospel that Philip preached, I want you to recognize that the way to the people's hearts and minds was paved with the benefits that they got from the miracles that he performed, and their amazement with the miracles that were performed for others. We see in the next several verses that it can be a problem to be caught up in the amazement of miraculous feats. We're introduced to this man, Simon, who was a sorcerer or magician, if you will. He performed amazing feats himself by the power of Satan, though, not by the power of God. And because of this, he had the minds and hearts and respect of all the people in Samaria. So much so that in verse 10, we see that they said, "This man is the great power of God." That's unfortunate that they got duped that way. And don't you forget, just because somebody seems to be able to perform a miracle, God is not the only source of miracles. And what we mean by miracles is someone performing a feat that you cannot explain with common man's reasoning. Whatever they do seems to defy all of the laws of nature and physics as we know it. But as awesome as the works that Simon performed might have been, they had no foundation behind them. And that's very important. Miracles for the sake of themselves leave you void. Oh, they may get your attention. Oh, they may tickle your flesh. They may get you excited temporarily. But they leave you empty later, because there is no power and no person to help you behind it. Even those that perform the miracles by the power of Satan, they are left empty later, because Satan always offers you great power and fame for a short period in your life. But on the other end of that exchange is eternal damnation. And even those that perform these know on the inside as they're doing it that their end is going to be empty. Now Philip, on the other hand, came with the gospel of eternal salvation through belief in Jesus the Christ. This made his miracles and his awesome feats in the name of the Lord much more than simple magic tricks. So let's go ahead and take a look at verse 12. So we see in verse 12 that the very same people who were so caught up with Simon were willing converts to Christianity once they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also as the outward declaration and identifying with Christ, they were baptized. Now that was great, and it was probably not too difficult for you to believe and to accept. But it's one thing for the impressionable followers to accept the gospel and to believe. But what about the very purveyor of the black magic that they had been so caught up with before? Can we believe that the very purveyor of this would actually have a legitimate conversion? Would it be genuine? Well, that's exactly what occurred. As we see in verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. But more important than the ritual act itself is whether it was genuine. And if it is, the fruit on the tree will show. Metanoia or no metanoia, that is the question. We'll see how it turns out a few verses later. So we see in verses 14 through 17 that John and Peter, who had been called to Samaria upon the great reception and the great throng of people that converted to the Christian belief, and they prayed for these believers in Samaria, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there is no mention here of a specific manifestation of any kind, but many people do, and maybe it's fair to say that as the common manifestation was in the early church, these people spoke in other tongues other than their native one as a manifestation, but there is no mention of it here. Some people would use that to say that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit without any outward manifestation, but I'm not sure how the folks here would have known that they were filled without some kind of manifestation as it's described here. I mention that only for one reason, and that's because some people are going to wonder as they read it, particularly as we go further into Acts and we see that the unknown tongues or other tongues is mentioned a fair amount. But anyway, the key thing that I want to get into here is that this brings us back to Simon, the Simon character. Remember that, as we said about verse 13, that he was baptized as well as everybody else. Then when he was baptized, it says that he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And so the issue here is that even after he believed and was baptized like everybody else, outwardly confessing Christ and ceremonially identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, his focus and his interest was still in the supernatural miracles. Was this healthy? Is this consistent with a true metanoia experience? Well, we'll see later. But now, as we see in verses 18 and 19, Simon was so amazed with the ability of Peter and John to lay hands on people and facilitate their receiving the Holy Ghost that he wanted to pay them money to give him the same power to do what they were doing. Well, you might say at first glance, well, why not? Isn't that a noble thing? Isn't that, you know, he wants to be helpful. He wants to be a leader. He wants people to receive the infilling of the Holy Ghost. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that Simon, he missed the boat, and he missed it on a number of levels. He failed to realize who the power represented and who it really came from. He failed to recognize the spiritual nature of these occurrences, somehow believing that the anointing could be purchased. You know, he missed the boat. And to prove his motives and his ignorance, notice that he himself never pursued this infilling of the Holy Ghost. He just wanted to have the power to do this new and special magic. That's all it was to him. More magic tricks. Unfortunately, that same kind of thing happens in the church. People don't necessarily change. They just find a new venue. They find a new group of people. And they find a new common language that they speak that sounds oh so spiritual. But it doesn't mean that they've fully changed. It doesn't mean that they were fully sincere. And so his confession and his baptism were not enough to seal his soul in heaven. And we'll see how that's true in just a bit. And if you don't believe me, let's go right ahead. Let's take a look at verses 20 through 23 at this point. Matter of fact, we'll read them. What we have is we have Simon having asked Peter and John for this power. Verse 20. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore. Yep, there it is again. Metanoio, the verb. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now Peter is telling Simon here that he and his money will be damned to perish and go to hell, even though he did not use that word. He's not just talking about physical death, okay? Because of the condition of his heart. Realize that if he goes to the pearly gates or approaches them with even one sin that is not forgiven, he will not enter. And it is about the condition of his heart, remember. And what was the first thing? What is the first step in the remedy to all of your problems? That's right. Metanoio. Repent. And then in verse 23, he's essentially saying that he perceived that Simon was bound by an evil jealousy because they performed things that he could not. And it's possible that he joined up, got baptized, all that good stuff, simply to infiltrate the group to get the power that they had. That's a good subject matter. I won't delve into it too much. But even when we seem overcoming and powerful in our walk with God, and sometimes attract people by our miracles and our great wonders that we can perform, realize you will attract people that simply want what you have. If you attract people because you're wealthy and you say that the Lord has blessed you and you're standing on the promises of God, you're going to attract people that simply want what you have. They don't want who you have. They don't want to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ from whence all the blessings come. They simply want what you have. If all the beautiful ladies are in the church in an area, a gentleman may show up because he simply wants what you have. If you're a young lady and you say, oh, I'm so happy, I got this wonderful husband, he's such a great man, and another young lady comes to the church because of your testimony, she may simply want what you have. Now, not necessarily your man, don't get me wrong, but the idea is people often will come with the wrong motives. So just because they show up, just because they say the right stuff, just because they confess, just because they're baptized, just because they go through the rituals, does not mean that their heart is right. And what does God judge? Look at the thieves on the cross. Look here in Acts chapter 8. You answer the question, what is God judging? He's judging the condition of the heart. Yep, it's true. Sometimes people do the right things for the wrong reasons. And so we now know what God thinks of people doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Another quick point that Peter was trying to make here, despite or in addition to the evil thoughts that Simon had, the gift of the Holy Spirit is indeed a gift. And it cannot be purchased. It cannot be purchased by any wonderful acts. And it cannot be purchased by any money. It can only be received through the anointing of God, the belief and the faith of the Christian, and a sincere request made. And God bestows it as a gift. It is not something that you earn or purchase. Now you may say, man, you know, Dr. Morris, you know, cut this guy Simon some slack, man. Kind of being hard on him. Well, if you had any doubts about the status of Simon's heart, let's take a look at verse 24. If you look at it, matter of fact, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, then asked Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Basically, all he's asking is that he would escape the punishment that would come upon him. You know, he didn't ask that his heart might be changed, nor did he ask at this opportunity that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not hunger for the things of God. He was exposed. He was carnal. Yep, he was among the Christians just like everybody else. Obviously, he had a personal audience with the two leaders that had been dispatched to this area to take a look at things and to pray for the new disciples of Christ. He said, you know, all the right things, you know, that he wanted to also work with them in leadership, at least so it sounded. But his heart was not right. And no matter how much we read, it is the condition of your heart. So this Simon character was more interested in the gift than the giver. Please don't you be found guilty of this. And if you are, please, please, please do what Peter said and repent. So now, moving on to verse 25, I hope we've learned something from the example of Simon. Looking at verse 25, we see a little miracle within itself. It's easy to read through that and not even notice it. Verse 25 says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now realize who this they is. We're talking about John and Peter. Well, you may say, well, what's special about that? Well, these two men, unlike Philip and Stephen, these were Israeli Jews. Okay? And these guys made no room in their hearts for Samaritans, remember. And you may recall, as a matter of fact, that it was this same John, along with his brother James, that asked Jesus in Luke chapter 9 to rain down fire from heaven and destroy the Samaritans for not receiving him. that is Jesus, as they attempted to pass through that area. They did not receive him. They did not receive their gospel. They did not, you know, welcome them with the hospitality that they hoped. And these guys said, you know, these doggone Samaritans, why don't we just destroy them anyway? Heathen, basically. But these same guys, see, we're talking about metanoia here, repentance, true change. These guys came and received these folks as Christians, not as Samaritans, not as black, white, green, yellow, different ethnic groups. Didn't matter, okay? They spoke one language, Jesus, okay? This is an awesome miracle. Realize these same gentlemen were the ones that had to create the deacons in the first place to get the poor Hellenistic Jewish widows to be properly taken care of. Remember, this is in the Christian church here. These are folks who shared everything, and everything was wonderful. So this is a miracle that these guys would go on up there, handle their business, love those folks just like they love any other Christians, preach that word, and they went a long way to do that. And that's an awesome miracle that's easy to be overlooked. And we get to see just what true repentance will cause you to do. So now it appears, according to verse 25, that Philip must have returned to Jerusalem with the apostles. And we see in verse 26 that God had yet another evangelistic assignment for his trusted servant Philip. He was instructed by an angel to travel south to Gaza. He was not told his purpose, but yet he did not hesitate to obey. And when he arrived there, he found an Ethiopian eunuch traveling in a caravan in the desert. He had come from worshiping in Jerusalem. He was likely a converted proselyte Jew of Ethiopian blood. Now, a eunuch, for those of you who don't know, is a man who was castrated, depriving him of his external genitals. They were highly trusted servants and were often employed in high positions in service to a queen or ministering around the wives of a king. His castration kept him out of certain kinds of trouble and afforded him a reason to be highly trusted. And this particular eunuch served as treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia. Now the significance of this eunuch's position is underscored by the fact that he obtained a copy of the scroll of the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And he was able to take it back to Ethiopia with him. These were not in large supply. And they were usually read in the synagogues, not by private parties. And the devout Jews who read them, who transcribed them, and who were caretakers of them took their job very, very seriously. So in this eunuch we see a contrast and an opposite to Simon, the Samaritan sorcerer. We see a man who has traveled a great distance to worship God at the temple, and a man the long trip back. We see a man who was serious about God, who was reading the scriptures of Isaiah with sincerity, although ignorantly. But God would take care of that ignorance. And once the Spirit instructed Philip to approach the eunuch, he was able to help him understand that the chapter that he was reading, that was Isaiah chapter 53, was describing Jesus of Nazareth, describing how he subjected himself to the pain and death on the cross without defending himself in order to spare us the ultimate judgment that we deserved as a result of sin. And so now, having a clear understanding of the work of the Messiah, this eunuch took the first opportunity that he had to be baptized of Philip. And after he confessed and in his heart he had faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, and that he was indeed the Son of the living God, Philip baptized him. This was a picture of a genuine conversion to Christianity, up close and personal. This was a picture of genuine metanoia, repentance, as opposed to the metamelomai that was demonstrated by Simon the sorcerer, the metamaleia. This was metanoia. This is true repentance from the heart. And this is what God is looking for. This also was a good example of the fact that although the scriptures at that time were all Old Testament, and when you see scripture, the word scripture in the Bible, it is generally talking about the Old Testament, that does not take away the power of the gospel. And since Jesus Christ fulfilled those very scriptures, there is left no reason for their significance to be diminished. And so the chapter wraps up or ends with another dramatic miracle in the last couple verses, where Philip was caught up by the Spirit, much like Elijah and Enoch before him. But in this case, rather than never being seen again, he was transported to a city approximately 22 miles to the north called Azotus. The miracle was awesome nonetheless. So as we've studied chapter 8 of Acts, we've learned some important concepts of the gospel as told with specific examples of people's lives in the early church. We see again, as with Ananias and Sapphira's examples in chapter 5, that God does not like liars and he does not accept imposters. We learned about sincerity and spirituality in Christ versus carnality from the examples of Simon versus the Ethiopian eunuch. There were also many wonderful miracles performed by the people of God through the power of God. And ultimately, as always, the common thread was Jesus Christ. With all the miracles, baptisms, whatever else we look at, the ultimate point, the ultimate issue is Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and triumphant ascension back to be with his Father, and him glorified. Our respect and acceptance of his position, his deity, our acceptance of the gift of his sacrifice and the work that it did. It's about Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. And so I think that's a good note to wrap up on. No matter what color we are, no matter what denomination we are, no matter what language we speak, the one common language that we should speak is Jesus. And I think if we can do that, we'll be all right.